Good afternoon. I'm really surprised so many people have stayed for this lecture on a summer afternoon. I hope the storms don't come too early, as they keep telling us. I chose this topic of the Maronite liturgical year because there's so much richness in our tradition. And sometimes, you know, when we go through each Sunday and we pray, we pick up a few things, but we don't always see the whole context. And obviously, when we Maronites celebrate our liturgical year, we're celebrating the same calendar, basically, as the Roman Rite does. And so we've been so educated in the Roman Rite view that there's a lot of things that are there in our texts that we don't pick up on because we already know what to expect. For example, if you're celebrating the coming of Christ, we already have a pretty good picture of the main events. And so when we come to the liturgy, some of us maybe read more carefully than others, but we already know, you know, the various events and so forth, and so we just proceed. What I want to do here, and it's the first time I'm trying this, is to actually go through the texts of our missal and to point out ideas that are really from the Maronite tradition or the Syriac tradition that you don't normally see in other places or you don't find stressed and sometimes in the regular Roman Mass or whatever. And so this is what I'm trying to do. I say I'm taking a chance here. I don't want to put you to sleep. But I want to try for you to just see what I found just going through our missal very quickly. So the two sheets that you have there in front of you, let me explain, are quotations taken directly from your missal. And the numbers there, as you can see, are page numbers from the missal. And I will be referring to them, and later on when you go home or next Sunday when you have a missal in your hands, you might want to take a look at the whole context. So this is why you got these two sheets. They don't give you the real plan of my talk, but they give you a resource. And so at least you have it in front of you. So I'm not doing a PowerPoint. Your sheets are your PowerPoint. Now, to understand the Maronite liturgical year, you have to understand the context, the concerns that our ancestors had and the Syriac fathers had as to what's going on in God's plan of salvation. And so this is the kind of approach I want to take. To have you get into an understanding of what was in their minds and the world out of which they were coming out of. And so I want to start here not with the renewal of the church Sundays, but I want to start, as your missal starts, at the season of announcement and try to give you an idea of what's going on here. Please understand right at the beginning that as you all know, we have six Sundays before Christmas. The Latin Church has Advent, which is four Sundays before Christmas. And so, and the Latin Church, of course, the word Advent means coming, is talking about the coming of Christ, but it's also talking about the second coming of Christ. And so you have these kind of themes in the Roman Mass, and the Roman liturgy. It seems to me, because we, as you can tell from the title, the season of announcement, there's a different approach being taken here. So I want to develop that approach for a few minutes so you can understand what I think is going on. Let me start way at the beginning. Our Maronite or our Syriac writers way back when, lived in a world like everybody else where there was a lot of awe, an awe of nature, everything that went on around them. They, in a way, they were able to smell the flowers better than we do today. When it comes to the question of God, their first reaction regarding God is complete awe. In the Jewish thinking, if anybody sees the face of God, he dies. Sometimes I compare that to a nuclear reactor. If you get too close, the radioactivity is going to fry you to a crisp. And so God is so overwhelming that they never forgot that, even after the coming of Christ and so forth. So that's why we find in the writings of Ephraim and these other early fathers, they always say that God is hidden, that God is ungraspable. And they never forget that. When you read Ephraim, he'll tell you, even when Jesus becomes human, or when God becomes human in Jesus, we just know a fraction, a minute fraction of what God is. Now, we really don't know God himself as such. What we do know is God telling us, revealing to us, as best as God can in our language and with our low IQ, and I'm not insulting you, I mean, 150 IQ for God is pretty low. So the idea here is that you'll never forget that we know some things, but we don't know a lot. And we never will, because we're creatures and we're finite. Now, for Ephraim and these other people, God decides to create. And God creates through his word. I'll keep coming back as we go on to John's Gospel, the beginning of John's Gospel. In the beginning was God. And God created. And the Word was with God. And God created through the Word. And so for their idea is that God not only creates, but he creates through his Word. And the whole idea of word is what? Communication. God doesn't just create out of power, but he creates through his word. And therefore, by the very act of creating, he's making himself known. The other element, of course, I talked about this before with you, is God creates out of love. And so if you create out of love, what you create is going to reflect who you are. And so all of the universe, all of creation, reflects God, because it's his stuff. It's his going out of himself. And so the whole idea here is that God not only creates, but in creating, he makes himself known. And therefore, whenever you're going to talk about God, you have that real paradox. On the one hand, God can't be known. On the other hand, God does make himself known. It's like maybe you have a couple of parents who are very, don't reveal themselves at all to anybody, even to their own children. By the fact that they bear children, the children already reflect their parents, and so you're going to know something about your parents, even if they're the quiet sort. Your mother and father haven't talked to you for 30 years, but you still know something about them. So God makes himself known. The other element that I want to stress here, I'm getting to my point, stay with me, and this is a very important element. And that is, why did God become human? He created the world. Why did he become human? Now, the answer you get if you go to a Latin a Roman catechism class, as God became human to save us. Because way back when God created the first parents, they sinned. And because they sinned, everybody was alienated from God, one way or the other. And so God chooses, out of his mercy, to come and become human so that he can live and die for our sins. That's normally the first answer. Not the only answer. I don't want to blame the Romans for anything. They cover all the bases. But here I'm talking about a matter of stress. That's what they stress. And even our own liturgy, even at the beginning in the season of announcement, it talks about Christ coming to save us from our sins, you know. So, I mean, the whole idea. But the Ephraim and the other Syriac fathers have a different answer. And their answer is, the moment that God decided to create, he decided he is going to become human himself. Why? Two reasons. First of all, to give us the fullness of revelation that he's able to give us. And secondly, because God being human is the highest act of God's love. And so it's the completion of God's creation. It's like, the cherry on the sundae, if I can be so pedestrian. You know, you got a nice hot fudge sundae, but you got the cherry on the top. And so God, if he's going to create, he's going to go all the way. So if he's going to share of himself, he's going to share all the way. And so God becomes human. From the first moment of creation, that was part of God's plan. And people like Ephraim and the others never forgot that. But that gives us another aspect. If God is deciding to become human, to share in our own humanity, then we are related to God. And so we are called to be the children of God from the beginning. So our destiny is not just to have human parents, but to have belong to the family of God. And that's what happens when we get to the season of Epiphany. And so the whole idea here is that for Ephraim, of course God is going to become human, whether or not Adam sinned. Of course he is. Now again, some people will tell me, and some of you who studied in college, at a Catholic college, the Franciscans, Don Scotus and some of the Franciscans said the same thing. But the Dominicans told them they're wrong. For Ephraim and the others, please understand their logic. For them, God from the beginning knew that human beings are going to fail. Not because he wanted them to fail, but he just knew. He knew we have finite wills. We're going to mess up. So God always had, he didn't have a plan B, he always had a plan A. And that is by revealing himself to us, he will show us how to get away from our sins. And certainly this happens with Jesus Christ. He shows us the way. I am the way and the truth and the life. But it took him 30 years to show us I am the way and the truth and the life. And that's why he's here on earth with us. But more than that, God was always going to become human. Now you can ask me about that a little later. Well, let's get now to the season of announcement in our own missal. The Syriac and Maronite thinkers, and also in the Roman Rite, God had to prepare the way. In other words, God couldn't just give us the full revelation at one time. And so, in their thinking, God revealed himself slowly, deliberately, through the whole of, first of all, through all of creation, and then secondly, through the scriptures. And of course, here we're talking about what we call the Old Testament scriptures. And so for them, God is slowly educating the human race. And so here now focusing as time goes on to the Jewish people, focusing on how they will be ready, at least to a degree, that when he becomes human, they'll be ready for this fullness of the revelation. And isn't that really true? Can you understand the teachings of Christ without reading the Old Testament? And again, that's a kind of a no-brainer, because Jesus himself, please remember, he was born as a Jew. He had the DNA of a Jew. He was educated as a Jew. He wrote as a Jew. He thought as a Jew. He gave examples as a Jew. And so the Jewish people and God's own plan were the vehicle of God's revelation. And so that is why here in the season of announcement, we go through the final revelations before the birth of Christ. So we already have the Old Testament, and now we have these revelations that take place. And that's why it's a season of announcement. In other words, God at first became book, and then he became human. So God became creation, God became Old Testament, God became human. And so this is why, ultimately, what do we say? That the Word became flesh. The Word became book, the Word became flesh. Now, it is interesting, though, that when you look at the Maronite Missal, and this is why you can look at your sheets, you have these themes I've been talking about. For example, in number six, page 69 of the Genealogy Sunday. Can you find it on your sheet? By his birth, he fulfilled the revelation of the Holy Spirit spoken by the prophets. So, again, pointing out that God works in his own revelation. By the way, let me explain something here on your sheet. Your missal doesn't put anything in Syriac anymore, not even in phonetics or Greek. But I'm still using the old terms. So, for example, when I say proemion, that's the first paragraph of the prayer of forgiveness. When I say cedro, it's the second paragraph of the prayer of forgiveness. When I say kolo, it's the hymn after the prayer of forgiveness. When I have itro, it's the prayer after the hymn, after the prayer of forgiveness. So those are the terms that are listed here. So here in the proemion, we have this statement that God has fulfilled the prophets. But then one of the themes you find all over the season of announcement is hiddenness. So, for example, on page 71, it says here, on page 71, come, let us lift up our praise to the hidden Father's Son, the Word born from Mary's womb in God's chosen time. And then we have on page 21, right at the top of the page, glory to you, O hidden Son, who is beyond our understanding. And you have also on page 73, hidden one who came to save. So in all of those citations, notice the stress on hidden. Hidden. We're dealing with mystery. We're dealing with something beyond ourselves. Then we have the real answer here on page 82. And on page 82, it says, when you became flesh, our eyes were able to see God. Our eyes were able to see God, bringing us closer to the one who dwells in the heights. With the light of your knowledge, you enlighten our minds, and with the knowledge of the one who is beyond our understanding. So this whole idea of God becoming human is just trying as much as God can for us to understand something about God himself. And then another theme we have in the season of announcement is the theme of light. Light. And what I found interesting in my own reading is that comes up all the time in the Syriac writers, that God is uncreated light. When we see the glory of God, we get something of that light. And so, for example, in the Feast of the Transfiguration, what happened to the apostles? They saw this light that is really not a light of this world. Here again, you have this reflected in the season of announcement. So, for example, on page 21, the last part of that paragraph, you are the light who enlightens all people. On page 80, you are the hidden light who shines upon the world, and the Ancient of Days, born as a child from the daughter of David. So again, the hidden light. And on page 82, the second part of that paragraph, with the light of your knowledge, we already read that. So the whole idea of light is very strong. And then finally, another aspect that comes up in that season of announcement is reconciling the heavens and the earth. You remember in the book of Genesis, when it describes Adam's sin, it gives the impression that the heavens now separated from the earth. In other words, the angels who used to be good friends with humans turned their back. And so you have, and not only that, but the universe itself went into a kind of disorder. So the idea here now is, how can this be reconciled? And so you remember the prayer of the angels when Christ is born, when they appeared to the shepherds. What did they say? Glory to God in the highest and peace on earth. So the angels are saying, we're friends again. We're reconciled. Christ has come to join the heavens and the earth. This is something that appears here on page 44. Also appears later on, if you go to the next page, on page 610, when it talks about the wood of the cross. The last sentence there of that, O wood of the Holy Cross, for you united heavenly and earthly beings. So how does that happen? Well, in the old days, even in recent times, you use wood to build a bridge. So the cross is seen as a bridge. And the cross also is seen as a ladder. We'll see that later. So in their own way of thinking, the cross is an axis mundi. It goes from earth to heaven. And so a bridge is built between the heavens and the earth. Notice the poetry here, which is a lot of what the Syriac fathers do. So this is something of the season of announcement. Obviously, we celebrate the birth of Christ, and we're very happy about it, and we rejoice. But Please remember, in the early days of the church, the first great feast that happened in the winter time was the Feast of Epiphany, not the Feast of Christmas. Christmas came in a little later. So they celebrated Christmas and Epiphany at the same time. That's why the Feast of Epiphany is so important. So in a sense, the season of announcement doesn't reach its fullness till you get to Epiphany. Now, to my Roman friends, when you hear Epiphany, what do you hear? Magi. You celebrate the Magi. And people like that. In Europe, they have even these big feasts of the Magi. In the East, when you celebrate Epiphany, you don't celebrate the Magi. They're long gone. But you celebrate the baptism of Christ. Now, the Roman church does it a week later. So that's a whole different view of Epiphany. In fact, again, as a Maronite, when I was a young boy, and we lived across the street from the Maronite church, I think I might have told you I started serving as an altar boy when I was 6 years old, believe it or not. People came just to see me and my brother, who was 4 and a half, serving at the altar. But, you know, we were available. We lived across the street. But Feast of Epiphany, and those of you old enough to remember what used to go on in Lebanon, was a big feast. Midnight liturgy, making zlibi, and all these other things. Why is Epiphany so important? Why is the baptism of Christ so important? Well, for Ephrem and James of Sarug and all the other Syriac writers, what's important here is that God, who became human, had taken on a second birth. The only begotten of the Father takes on a second birth. So that we, who have a natural birth, can take on a second birth. And in the thinking of these Syriac writers, the baptism of Christ and the description of it has a direct impact on our own baptism. See, if I can digress for a moment, and I know I'm sounding like a college professor here right now, but and you're good. You're a graduate yourself. The idea here is that how did we end up with the sacraments here on earth? How did we end up with baptism and Eucharist and chrismation and so forth? How did we end up with those? And the answer that Ephrem gives is that Christ, the historical Christ, was not going to stay on earth forever. And so he wanted to extend himself on earth in some physical way, not just by reading the scriptures and preaching, but in a physical way. And so Christ chose what? Bread and wine, water, oil, married love. He chose these things to extend himself in a holy way. And so for them, baptism of Christ was very important because he had to set up the waters of the world. And so what happened at the baptism of Christ? He tells John, baptize me. John says, oh, I couldn't do that. He says, yeah, I want you to do it. That's what the plan is, John. And so we're told that when he baptized our Lord in the Jordan River, the heavens were ripped open. Now that kind of language tells you you're having a mystical experience. The heavens were opened. The Holy Spirit came upon Christ and the waters of the Jordan. And a voice was heard from the Father, the hidden Father, who says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." The interesting thing here is, if you look in the book of Isaiah, you have a phrase that says, "This is my beloved servant, in whom I'm well pleased." But here in the baptism of Christ, this is my beloved Son, not a servant, Son. For Ephraim and these others, the Spirit came on the waters. And we'll talk about this later in a different context. The Holy Spirit is the power of God. The Holy Spirit comes on the waters and sanctifies them. He makes them holy. The second big epiclesis, the first was the Holy Spirit appearing to Mary, sanctifies the waters. And that's why, for example, if you look at the liturgy for Epiphany, and I only have one quotation here. I'm sorry, I have three. please note on page 111, Christ came to bless the waters there to give new life. 112, the Spirit flowed and hovered there above the waves. His burning flame made waters boil and burn within. His flame then spread and overflowed at his descent. The river burst with flames of fire and burned bright. All on earth, be attentive. Waters have been sanctified. So what is the image there? Remember, as I might have mentioned in a different context, back in the old days, they dealt with the four major elements of the world: earth, air, fire, and water. When they talk about God, God is a being of fire. Fire. And so, holy fire. So when they meditated on Jesus being baptized in the Jordan River, and the Spirit coming on Jesus, fire came on the river. And the river began to boil. That's why when we celebrate the Maronite Feast of Epiphany, what does the priest do? You have water there. Remember, you want to get your holy water. He takes a charcoal, a burning charcoal, and puts it in the water to represent what happened at the Jordan River. Remember, regarding baptism, John the Baptist says, I baptize with water. The one will come who will baptize with fire and the Spirit. So the idea here then is that the Holy Spirit, with the fire of the Spirit, sanctified the waters of the Jordan River. But not that, not only that. The Jordan River goes into the sea, and the sea goes into the oceans. And so their understanding, as I said, is very poetic, but if you believe in God, you believe in a lot of stuff. The idea then, all the waters of the world are now a vehicle for baptism. And so that's why, you know, we use water. They've been sacralized. And that's what the liturgy tells us. Sanctified the waters. And so when somebody is baptized, that water there, with the blessing of the priest, becomes the vehicle of new birth. New birth into what? God's family. You know, we use the word adopted. We're adopted. But adoption, you know, by law, makes the adoptee equal. He can even sue regarding a will that takes place afterwards. And what do we say in a lot of the prayers of the Maronite Church near the end of the liturgy? Your inheritance. Who are the heirs of Christ? We are. We are his adopted brothers and sisters. Now, I could go on this, maybe in another context, but please understand what that means. That means you and I have a destiny beyond ourselves. That means that we already belong to God, and God, He stuck with us. He chose to be committed to us. He made a unilateral commitment. The covenant of God with us, He'll never break. That's why I like what Monsignor Sibley said today in the homily, that God loves us. He's never going to turn His back. When sin happens, we turn our backs. He never turns His back. Even if we commit the worst sin in the world. In fact, one of our Syriac writers, Isaac of Nineveh, says that God hasn't even given up on the demons. Of course, you might find that a little harsh. But he's trying to understand the meaning of God's love. And so here, that's why Epiphany is so important. Because we're celebrating the fullness of Christ's salvation. He came here to show us that we are beyond ourselves. He came here not just to save us from our sins, but also to remind us that we have a higher destiny. In fact, one of the Syriac writers pointed out that, and I think I mentioned this to you once before, God could have saved the world with one act. In fact, Thomas Aquinas says that. But God chose something more than that, not just to save us, but to show us our intimacy with God. And that's what the Feast of Epiphany is all about. So, let's move on. I don't want to wear you out. When you finally get worn out, just wave your hand and we'll cut it short. Season of Lent. You'll notice I hardly have anything there. There are two things going on in a season of Lent. First of all, in the Maronite view that I've found once upon a time, they connect Lent with Jesus going into the desert after He was baptized. In other words, the original Lent, if you want, of 40 days, was Jesus, after He was baptized. Remember, the scriptures tell us He was led by the Spirit into the desert and fasted for 40 days. Why did He do that? To prepare Himself for His public ministry. To prepare Himself as the one who has a mission from God the Father. And so in one sense, Lent is for you and me to remember our baptism and remember receiving the Holy Spirit also in our chrismation as disciples of Christ, as disciples going out to our public mission in the world. So Lent, on the one hand, is the idea of how do we carry out our Christian commitment in the world. However, Lent took on a second meaning, and that's what you find reflected in our liturgy. The idea of going into a time of self-reflection, of returning to our own, good conscience by fasting and prayer and so forth. So this is how Lent takes place. And of course, in the Western Church especially, Lent originally was a preparation for adult baptism. That's why even in the Roman right now, you have all these baptism at Easter Vigil. But I suspect in the Maronite Church, the Syriac Church, the main baptisms took place at Epiphany. So Lent became a preparation for this adult baptism. It ties in the same idea that I just mentioned. What I found interesting about the Maronite season of Lent, and you find this in the books too, is the Sundays of Lent are different than the weekdays. The weekdays are talking about fasting and prayer and all these other things that Jesus talks about in the Matthew chapter 5 to 7. But on Sundays, we basically have acts of power, most of the time tied in with forgiveness. So, for example, remember what the Sundays of Lent are. Cana Sunday, the leper, the hemorrhaging woman, the prodigal son, the paralytic, the blind man. Now, of course, Cana Sunday is very interesting, isn't it? Because in a sense, it's not quite Lent. It's, as the missal tells you, it's the entrance into Lent. So I remember when I was a kid again, when people used to fast here in the United States and abstain. On Sunday, of Cana Sunday, we had our usual kibbe nayi and all the other things. Sunday evening, fasting. Cana Sunday was a joyful Sunday, but then you go into the Lenten thinking. The beauty about Cana Sunday, if I can just make a remark here, is that the first, in John's Gospel, the first recorded miracle of Christ was to make people happy at a wedding. Again, the first idea here is Mary says to Jesus, they have no wine. And Jesus says, so what? And my interpretation of that always was, Mary being the Jewish mother she was, didn't even pay attention to him. She just said to the people, do whatever he tells you. It's like telling Jesus, I don't care what you said, do something. And he did, obedient that he is. The first miracle we have here is for love and married love and happiness. And notice what our liturgy does here. On Cana Sunday, it says on number 177, near the bottom of the page, you have chosen and betrothed the blessed church here on earth and esteemed her as your bride, so beautiful in your eyes. So what does the Maronite Church read into Cana Sunday? It reads into something we'll talk about more about a little later, that the church is the bride of Christ. And the Christ is the groom. And so when we're celebrating this feast here, we Maronites, we want to bring to our attention that we were called to be the bride of Christ. Now, what does that mean? You know, the ideal bride and groom are people madly in love. And so it tells us that Christ is madly in love with us. The question is how much we love him. So the concept of the bride of Christ is very important here. And as I say, I'm going to get into it later, but it's a beautiful thought here on Cana Sunday. The other Sundays of Lent, you have basically reasons to heal and forgive. The leper, it was healed. In the Jewish mind of that time, leprosy was a sign that either you were a sinner or your parents were. That was their thinking. Not the teaching of Scripture, but their thinking. But anyway, any kind of disease was the work of the devil. So here you have healing, and both of the leper and the hemorrhaging woman. But then when you get to the paralytic, what is the punchline of the paralytic? The gospel of the paralytic. Remember, they let him down through the roof. I always wonder what was going on when people were there in that room and they see the roof coming apart. I don't know if that was normal in those days or not. But what was the whole punchline of that gospel? They were saying, you know, Jesus said to the guy, your sins are forgiven. And they said, hey, who are you to say his sins are forgiven? And then he says, so that you know that God gave me power on earth to forgive sins, take up your bed and walk. And he takes up his bed and walks. So the whole tie-in here is between forgiving, healing him of his illness, but showing the offer of forgiveness of sins. And then, of course, the blind man, again, was more a profession of faith. But, again, his blindness, you know, people could have argued about. The prodigal son doesn't even have a miracle, physical miracle. But it has a personal miracle. That the son, even though his reasons might not have been great, because he spent all his dad's money and, you know, messed things up and even rehearsed how he's going to go back to his father. But the miracle was that he came back. And, of course, the whole story here is the father was already waiting for him. Healing and forgiveness. So these are the Sundays of Lent and Lent itself. I'm going to cover resurrection and then I'll stop. Season of resurrection. What do we learn from the death and resurrection of Christ? Normally, we focus on the fact that Christ died on the cross, you know, was the lamb led to the slaughter, was a paschal lamb, died for our sins. And because he died on the cross, our sins are forgiven. That certainly is a central idea of resurrection. For the Syriac world, there's two other ideas of the resurrection. Not just connected with our sins being forgiven. And the two ideas here is, first of all, that Jesus, by dying, destroyed death. The image they have, and that's in the book I did on early Syriac theology, God wanted to destroy death on its own turf. But you can't destroy death unless you die. And so Christ allowed himself to be killed so that he could go to the underworld, the land of the dead, and destroy it. That's the idea that they have. In fact, as I know I mentioned this somewhere along the line when I was teaching something here. That's why, you know, in the old days, in the old language, they used to talk about the harrowing of Hades. Why in the Apostles' Creed, remember that when you were young? He descended into hell. Actually, the translation was not a very good one. It really should be, he descended into the underworld. So the whole idea here is that Christ goes into the underworld where death is personified, who has the control of all the dead who died before, and he explodes it. He blows it up. And so he destroyed death. Now, what does that mean to destroy death? It means he destroyed our whole understanding of death. From the time of Adam, and we see this in the book of Genesis, the idea of death was what? It's a sign that we're under the control of sin. And we all die because we were all sinners. Christ explodes death and says, what we get out of it is, death is not a punishment for sin. As Bill Barr said, we all die. If you're following the news. But the idea here is that death is rebirth. That death is the next stage of our life. That's what St. Paul tells us. What is sowed in corruption rises into incorruption. And so what do we have here on page 316? I have trampled death itself to save my loved ones. And on 319, on the next page, We worship and praise you, O only begotten Son. You descended into the darkness of the tombs and worked wonders in the realm of the dead. By your resurrection, you freed the captives, and by your voice, you awakened the righteous and the just who had gone to their rest in the sleep of death. In fact, I think James of Sarug is very dramatic. He talks about Christ bellowed with his voice. And the idea is that, and I think he also talks about the fact that the Lord of the underworld tried to swallow Christ, but what he thought was medicine ended up being poison, and so he died. So they got very dramatic. But the point here is what I'm trying to say here is that death itself is destroyed. Now, the other idea of resurrection, death and resurrection, is Christ on the cross. Ephrem and the other writers say the cross is the new tree of life. If you remember in the book of Genesis, there were two trees you had to worry about in the Garden of Eden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil will get you into trouble. The tree of life gives you immortality. And so, in their mind, the cross now becomes the tree of life. And what happened on the cross, especially when the Roman soldier put his spear in the side of Christ, we're told that blood and water came out of the side of Christ. And so for Ephrem and his other writers, when you hear about blood and water from the side of Christ, you should think about, first of all, about baptism, and secondly, about the Eucharist. And so for them, Christ on the cross, because his blood and water came out of Christ, becomes the image of both of baptism and the Eucharist. So, for example, on page 319, the last sentence of that paragraph, on Friday, a lance pierced his side, and today, in his compassion, the waters of baptism flow. Another element here that is found here on Easter, on Resurrection, page 320, is the idea of renewing the image that we are. Now renew your image by your grace. And also on page 321, O God the Father sent his Son to make Adam's image new. So that's another aspect that came out of the book of Genesis. It tells us that we are created in the image and likeness of God. And what that means is that if you see another human being, you should see God. Now the problem is, sometimes you see human beings at their best, and sometimes you see them at their worst. When you see them at their best, it helps to see the image of God there. When you see them at their worst, you got to try a lot. As I mentioned, I think before, the idea of being in the image of God goes back to the idea that the emperor's image it was on his money. You know, because they dealt with coins. And so the image of the emperor is found on the coin of his kingdom, his empire. So here when they said image of God, for them they thought in terms that we have a divine stamp. Now, what that means is when we humans sin, the image gets all corroded. And perhaps other filthy stuff covers the coin. But the image is still there. And so the whole idea of Christ, by helping us to move away from our sins, is to renew our image. And that's why we have these quotations. As I said, 320. God the Father sent His Son to make Adam's image new. Another element that we find in the Feast of Resurrection is being clothed in the robe of glory. Now, what's that all about? Well, again, Ephraim and these others said, you know, and when Adam and Eve sinned, they discovered they were naked. So their thinking was, before they sinned, they weren't naked. Which means for them, they were covered with a robe of glory. Something, you know, from God Himself. So when they sinned, they lost, you know, that Christian Dior robe and ended up with fig leaves, you know. With the resurrection, the robe of glory is restored to human beings. And they also tie in the robe of glory with having a wedding garment at the kingdom of God. Remember the guy in the Gospels, he didn't have a wedding garment, so they threw him out. So we have that reference here too on the Feast of Resurrection. So again, on page 320, I'm sorry. The idea of the bridegroom. He betrothed you to His Son out of His great love for you. So referring to the wedding between Christ and the church. The reference here to daughters of the nations. So anyway, my point here is that when we celebrate Resurrection Sunday, there's all kinds of meaning that we celebrate besides the idea that Christ died on the cross and now He's alive again. All kinds of results from what He did in that whole action of death and resurrection. So, I'll stop here. I have a few minutes. If you want, for questions, comments. Yes, Paul.
Thank you for that very enlightening talk. I really enjoyed it. You should write that in the book. Because I know I find myself, when I go to liturgy, reading these beautiful thoughts. I try to read it at home, but it doesn't work. And I'm thinking, how is this different from... where is the distinctions? And it's hard to do it Sunday by Sunday. But by your giving us that, it makes more sense.
My whole idea here is that our ancestors really got involved in the scriptures and how the scriptures were always being fulfilled and what they mean for us. But, you know, whenever you meditate, for example, or even when I try to preach a homily, it doesn't work unless you say to yourself, what does that mean to me? So you always have to figure out, all this stuff sounds real good, but what does it mean to me? How does it affect my life? How does it change my life? How does it affect my relationship with God? And I think that's the important thing.
I had a question. Now, Jesus was born as a Jew. He grew up as a Jew. What was his first language? The reason I'm asking that, when the Holy Father, Francis, went to the Holy Land, and he was speaking about Jesus, and the Prime Minister Netanyahu, he said, Jesus spoke Hebrew. And the Holy Father asked him to his office, and he said no. His first language was Aramaic, correct? Okay, so what is the significance of the Aramaic language to the Syriac priest or the Ephraim priest?
Well, two things here. First of all, the ordinary language of the time that Jesus was there was Aramaic, but the church language was still Hebrew. So they really knew both languages. Aramaic has some relationship to Syriac. Syriac is what we call a cognate language to Aramaic. So by that, what we mean by here, if you studied Aramaic closely, the letters and the grammar, there's a great deal of similarity with Syriac. That's why we sometimes say that when we say our words of institution here at church in Syriac, we are reflecting something similar to what Jesus might have said at the Last Supper.
So what was his teaching to the disciples that time? He was giving examples. Was it in Aramaic?
Aramaic. Aramaic primarily. But I say, when they prayed, they still prayed in Hebrew like Jews pray today in the synagogue. Yes, ma'am. Was what?
Silent.
Oh, well, yeah, that's a good point. What I always point out to people, if you read the Gospels closely, they talk about Jesus getting up early in the morning and goes into prayer. So he by silence here, we mean the silence of meditation, contemplation, silent prayer. And I think my theory is, since I think we always have to keep in mind that Jesus was a human being. He wasn't a divine oracle enclosed in flesh, some kind of Frankenstein. He was a human being. And therefore, as a human being, when he prayed, he was trying to get closer and closer to his relationship with God the Father. Yes.
And also another thing, so you're talking about Jesus and Adam. Well, I do know that Jesus is the new Adam, and he's trying to reverse everything that Adam has done. And
right.
And Mary is the new Eve.
Right. St. Paul is very big on that. But please understand the meaning here. New Adam meaning that he's trying to come up with a new lineage for the human race. In other words, we are all descended of Adam in one way or another, but now we're also benefiting from someone who took what Adam did and, as you said, reversed it. What I find interesting is what our Syriac fathers say about Mary, that Mary is the ancient granddaughter of Eve. And so where Eve kind of blew it, Mary takes away the shame of her grandmother, so that now women are not discriminated against as they usually are. You know, everybody blames Eve for Adam's sin, but Adam was kind of, talk about a low IQ. He did whatever Eve told him to do. Does that sound strange? Mary really is... And she really is related to Eve. We all are related to Adam and Eve, one way or the other. Thank you.
She spends the whole book trying to overthrow Musa. successful theological theory in the last 1,000 years, that of satisfaction of answer.
Oh, good.
Yeah. I'm glad. Because the feudal system, somebody has to be.
I think Anselm did a tremendous disservice.
Yeah. It's our interpretation of Anselm's. Yeah. He wanted a necessary reason.
Respecting his time.
Yeah.
I knew her very well.
She had beautiful, and she ties it in with Isaiah 41. The Lord is kind and merciful, slow to anger and rich in compassion. So she goes back. But then she's trying to make it not just saving the environment and the human race.